as we study the scriptures and as we study the book of Ephesians, we have come to a place where we need to understand the building blocks that got us to the book of Ephesians. We briefly looked at those in our last session. Very quickly, we know the fact that man is lost, and this is where we start. And we build upon that. And the only way that Paul could get to the truths of Ephesians is if man is established in the truths of the book of Romans. Man is lost and deserving of God's judgment. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, totally apart from works. It is offered to all people equally. And once man receives the grace of God and believes in the work of Christ on the cross, man is finally at peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other peace apart from peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. While this world is singing, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, there's no peace. And then there's the truth, the difference between the first Adam and what the first Adam introduced to this world and what the last Adam introduced. The first Adam introduced sin and judgment and condemnation. The last Adam, Christ, the head of a new race, the head of the church, he gives life and grace and forgiveness, whereas the first Adam brought judgment and condemnation and introduced sin. Then once we understand the condition of man and the salvation of man and what man has, we now have the reign of grace upon man. We are those who are being reigned, mastered by, controlled by the grace of God. At least that's the plan that God has. And when we understand the grace of God, we understand that law has no place in the believer's life. If we're not clear on the role of law or the lack thereof, we're going to be messed up in the way we live the Christian life, because Paul makes very clear that we are free from the law. We've died to the law. We've been delivered from the law. The law of God has no jurisdiction over us anymore. It is grace that reigns. And then in Romans chapter 7, we have the battle of the two natures and the difficulty that we have. We know what we ought to do and we don't do it. We know what we shouldn't do and we do it. Paul says that's the battle. But who delivers us from that conflict? Thanks be unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ is the conclusion that Paul comes to. And we have the heavenly perspective for an earthly life. How do we live this life here on earth? Recognizing we live in this world, how do we live? We live by the provisions that God has made for us. In Romans chapter 8, we have God's gift righteousness given to us. We have the Holy Spirit who resides within us. In 6, 7, and 8, we have the grace of God provided for us so that we can now live a life with a heavenly perspective and with a supernatural enablement from God. These are the building blocks. And then in light of all of that, you are asked the question, what happens to Israel in light of the fact that God has made all of these promises and covenants to Israel, but is now forming the body of Christ? What about Israel? And the question arises, has God set them aside? Has God put them in the trash so that all those covenants and promises are void? They're no longer valid? And Paul, in those three chapters, explains clearly that God will resume his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, but for now he has set them aside. And while there was a time when a Gentile could be saved by becoming a Jew, now, God is dealing with all men equally. Now there is no need for a Gentile to become a Jew. Now all need to come independently, individually, to faith in the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes, in light of all of these truths, the next building block is man's logical response to all these blessings that God has given us, and we present our bodies a living sacrifice. As a result of that, all of our life responses change. And from Romans 12 through 16, we have all of these different responses and attitudes and actions that we engage in because all this is true and because we've presented our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Another important building block is the understanding the difference between Christ's ministry on earth and Paul's ministry on earth. And we find that in Romans chapter 15, where in verse 8, the Apostle Paul describes Christ's ministry, and then in the rest of the chapter, he describes his own ministry. In Romans 15:8, Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." He came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He was a minister of the circumcision. He came to the Jewish people. All over the place we find that. John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. When he initially commissioned his apostles, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he walked on this earth, he said, salvation is of the Jews. Let the children first be filled. Over and over and over again, there's evidence that Christ in the flesh came to confirm the truth of God, the promises made unto the fathers. Look at verse 15 of Romans 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Well, there's a contrast. Christ, a minister of the circumcision, Paul, a minister of Gentiles. And until we understand the contrast and the differences and the distinctions between the two, we are not going to be established in the truth of God. That's a building block that is essential in understanding the work of God today and understanding how to live the Christian life today. Very, very important. As we consider the building blocks that lead us to the book of Ephesians and specifically to Paul's prayer, recognize that evangelical churches, for the most part, have many things straight, and there are many things that they teach that are good. And so I went to a church and was part of a ministry where it was clear that man was lost in his unregenerate condition and deserving of God's judgment, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, totally apart from works, and that once a person is justified by faith, that we have peace with God. And the contrast between the first Adam, what happened with Adam in the garden, and the last Adam, what happened at the cross and what he provided, where people start to fall apart is when we start applying law to the Christian life, which is exactly what Paul addresses in Galatians, because the Galatians departed from an understanding of these essential building blocks in being established in the Christian life. Once we believe that law needs to be a rule for the Christian, and that we cannot depart from law, because if man is not given God's commandments and God's law, a Christian person will go out and do whatever they want, thinking that law will somehow fix that, when the very nature of law is to incite sin and generate sin and expose sin. Law has absolutely no ability to provide righteousness to an unrighteous person or even to a Christian who desires to do righteously. Law is no help, only grace. And when we fall here, when we misunderstand the role of grace in the Christian life and think that we need to add law to grace, now we have Galatianized. Now we have become a Galatian group of people that teach law in addition to grace. And what Paul teaches in Galatians applies to a great number of churches that bring law as a rule of life for the Christian, where the building blocks again fall apart in many evangelical Bible teaching churches is when we don't understand the uniqueness of Israel's program and the contrast between Christ's ministry on earth and Paul's ministry on behalf of Christ when Christ is in heaven. When we mix the two up, we have all sorts of confusion, lack of fruit bearing on the part of the Christian, lack of victory over sin. We have a pride in spirituality. We look down on others and place ourselves above others. That happens whenever we don't understand the grace of God, when we don't understand the uniqueness of Christ's ministry here on earth and the uniqueness of Paul's ministry on behalf of Christ while he's seated in the heavenlies and spoke from heaven as the risen, ascended, glorified Son of God. And that's where we need to distinguish between the two. Now, what happens when you are established, when you understand these building blocks, then the result will be established believers. That's the result when you understand these building blocks. You have established believers. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, he tells us why he wrote this book. And he says in verse 11 of Romans 1, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established." That is why Paul wrote the book of Romans. And these are the building blocks that we need to understand in order to be established in the faith. When he finishes and ends the book of Romans in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel," according to my gospel. And so here we have the gospel of the Apostle Paul, the gospel given to the Apostle Paul. This is not the gospel that the 12 apostles proclaimed, for they preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the gospel of the kingdom. This is Paul's gospel given specifically to him and revealed through him to his holy prophets and apostles and to us as the Spirit of God enables us to understand these truths. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." So here we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And again, this builds upon each other and continues into the book of Ephesians. The book of Galatians, as we said before, Galatians is a departure from the truths in the book of Romans. Paul has to bring them back over here where they don't understand the reign of grace. They think that they can be made righteous by law keeping and by adding circumcision. And Paul says to them, how quickly you have departed from the gospel that was preached to you. And if anyone comes to you preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. And you have fallen from grace. You have departed from grace as the realm whereby you live. And so Paul has to bring them back to these truths. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declare unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What is Paul saying? We make that sound like a positive thing that Paul was telling the Corinthians and something that the Corinthians should have gotten excited about. The fact of the matter is that Paul is issuing a rebuke to them. He's saying, look, I had to start down here with you because you have not progressed in these truths. I had to start down here at the beginning blocks. And that's what he means here when he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature." And now he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that there is wisdom that goes beyond just the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Starting down here, there's wisdom that they should have known. And Paul had to go back to this and rebuild what was already built in the book of Romans and the teaching that he gave to the Corinthians when he was with them for about 5 years. He certainly could not take them to the truths that he taught in the book of Ephesians. Because what does he say? Well, look at what he says in chapter 3. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." I could not speak to you as those who knew and understood all of these building blocks, all of these truths. You didn't understand them. You didn't get it. This down here is milk. And as you build up, you have more and more solid food until you get up here and you've got meat. And he said, I couldn't give you meat. "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Almost 5 years they were believers, and he still had to talk to them as babies in Christ. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, because you're carnal." You're carnal. You're down here. You're not mature. You're not strengthened. You're not built up in the truth. And I couldn't talk to you as those who knew all of this. He did with the Ephesians, because they got all of this. And so he had to start over again with the Corinthians. And that's the rebuke to the Corinthians. And because they were not establishing these truths, they manifested all kinds of fleshly behavior. They had no understanding of the fact that grace is what reigns in a person's life. And the more you grow in grace, the more you have the Spirit of God and the Word of God controlling your life. You have responses that are right. You live life from heaven's point of view, not earth's point of view. From heaven's point of view, not your earthly, fleshly point of view. And your responses are different. Your actions are different. What you say is different, because more and more the grace of God is manifested as you grow in that grace. The Corinthians didn't display that because they didn't grow beyond just some of the basics. And so they displayed all kinds of fleshly behavior of divisions and envyings and immorality and hostile relationships in the assemblies and all kinds of problems. Why? Because the grace of God did not do what it was intended to do in a believer's life. Now, we can also understand all of this, grasp all of this, and live lives in the energy of the flesh. Because knowledge is essential to living the life that God wants you to live, but knowledge does not guarantee that you will. You see the difference? It's essential to being established, to understanding the truth, but it's no guarantee that you will. We can know all of these things. We can cross all of the T's in the right place and dot all of the I's very accurately, be perfectly accurate in all of these things, establish in all of these truths so that we could recite them and teach them and defend them and still live carnal lives. That's why when you go to the book of Ephesians, where Paul builds on all of these things, he is still appealing to Christians to live the Christian life as we ought to stop sinning, to stop being drawn away by winds of doctrine, to be the right kind of husband in the home, to be the right kind of wife, the right kind of parents, the right kind of children. Why does Paul have to keep saying that when they have all of this knowledge? Because knowledge does not guarantee that you're going to live right. You need to apply what you know. And that's what's essential. And that's why Paul, after he has put all of these building blocks in place in Romans chapter 12, says, now present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And then the next chapters, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, he's telling them how that applies. So knowing all of this, now here's how you live that. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where grace meets life, is in applying the truths that we learn in the Word of God. Or the other thing that can happen is that we have all of these truths, we know all of this as a fact, all of these building blocks are clear in our minds, and Paul says knowledge puffs up. And it's possible for all of this knowledge to cause you to look at others as inferior and be proud of everything you know. And that's the opposite of what grace does. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so there's a genuine humility, a clear understanding of the fact that God is the one who's done all of this in us and for us, and that it's not our doing. And we can't boast of all this knowledge. We can rejoice in it and be grateful that we have it and live in light of it. That's why Paul says, look, when I acknowledge and recognize the love that God has demonstrated to me at the cross, that love just constrains me to live not for myself, but for him who died and rose again. So life is now lived in a different dimension. Grace is what rules and reigns in the Christian's life. It is important, very important, that we have this knowledge, that we be established and understand clearly these truths. But you can't stop there. You have to have truth change your life, or truth is worthless to you. It's of no consequence. And so we, of all people, we who know and understand the truth, ought to exhibit a life that is consistent with the truths that we know. All right, going back to now the building blocks that lead us to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul keeps building on that in the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of all the blessings that we have. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And what are those blessings? We are chosen by him to be. The next building block here is Paul telling us that we are holy and without blame. That's great to know. That's what Paul says in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. And there's nothing we can do to add to our holiness because it's a gift from God and it's His holiness given to us. When our relationship to sin is such that we think that we have to keep coming to God to deal with that sin, we don't understand the truth that is written here that says we're without blame, permanently without blame. God is not going to hold us responsible, accountable for that sin, because that sin has already been dealt with at the cross. And then in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, which is, that's another building block, which is understanding our place, our position, and it's described as adoption, which is son placing. We need to understand that we in Christ have been placed as adults in the body of Christ, and we need to operate as adults, not as little children who keep needing discipline and correction and physical consequences for the bad that they do. So we have son placing. And then verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted. There's another one. Accepted in the beloved. Accepted in Christ. Completely accepted in Christ. Understand that, you'll never feel rejected by God. We are completely accepted, not because of our behavior, or lack thereof. We're accepted in the beloved, accepted because he has placed us in himself, wherein, verse 6, he has made us accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ, not accepted in your self-righteousness or human righteousness or law righteousness, accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. So another thing to understand is that we are redeemed, and we are redeemed through the blood of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And then build on that the fact that we are totally forgiven for all of our sins. We are accepted in the beloved. We are totally forgiven of all of our sins. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Your sins, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, your sins have all been forgiven. Past sins, sins you commit today, sins you will commit tomorrow. You don't need to do penance for your sins. You don't need to pay for your sins. You don't even need to confess your sins to God. He knows what they are. And confession is not what brings forgiveness. Forgiveness has already been established. That's something that we possess. The relationship that we are to have to sin is only one. Paul says, run from it. Flee from it. Get away from it. Turn away from it. And that's your choice and mine. We are the ones that choose sin or choose not to sin. That's the whole basis of the teaching in Romans. That's foundational truth. Stop presenting the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Stop, Paul says. And actively, purposefully, as an act of your will, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Reckon what is true of you and then act accordingly. Don't need to confess your sins to anybody, not even God, because they're already forgiven. Just turn from them. Stop. Choose righteousness. That's what God says to us as individuals. And we fight this battle every day. We're tempted and tested and we're faced with choices regularly. Paul says, choose to do right. Choose to present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. He doesn't say grieve or sorrow or confess or just get away from it. Don't do it. Because our sins have all been forgiven. We're totally forgiven of our sins. And then verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So God has given us on top of that his wisdom so that we understand his truth and we know how to apply it in life. That's what prudence is. Wisdom is knowing the wisdom of God. Christ has been made unto us the wisdom of God. We need to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And when we know and understand that wisdom, now we apply that wisdom to life, which is what prudence is. And then, continuing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We know, look at these great blessings, these building blocks. We know the mystery of God's will, of his will. He's revealed it to us so that we know it. We have it. It's here. It's for us to discover. It's for us to learn and study and understand and live in light of it. It's been given to us. That which was previously hidden, which has now been revealed. The mystery of his will is known to us, and we spent a whole series of points on the will of God. And then Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. We are a vital part of God's eternal plan. Understand that. That in ages past, in before time was, before the creation of this world, God predetermined that there's certain things that would be true of us, and we are part of God's eternal plan as members of the body of Christ. Part of God's eternal plan. So verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We are the richest people that ever lived and that will ever live. We have the riches of his grace. We have all that belongs to Christ belongs to us. So we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's no one richer in this universe than members of the body of Christ who have been given all of these riches. And then, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We are completely secure. Completely secure in Christ. Completely secure. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what we see in Paul's epistles as they are laid out, we see that over here we have knowledge. There's a word for knowledge in the Greek, that is gnosis. Some of the instances of where Paul speaks of knowledge, he does not refer to it in the book of Ephesians as knowledge, as gnosis. He refers to it as what we might say advanced knowledge, or in the Greek, it's epignosis. So it's more than just this knowledge, it's advanced knowledge. And this advanced knowledge could not be made known to the Corinthians, who didn't even know some of the basics. Or the Galatians, who had departed from this and were living a different life. But to the Ephesians, he's able to say that. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians 1. In Paul's prayer, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This knowledge is not gnosis, it's epignosis. It's advanced knowledge. Paul wants us to keep growing, keep advancing, keep building on the foundational establishing truths that have been revealed in the book of Romans. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 13, actually starting with verse 11, of Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's epignosis, the advanced knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. A mature person, a complete person. And that knowledge comes as we build upon the building blocks that were established in the book of Romans. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will. In Philippians chapter 1, flip back a few pages, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. That's advanced knowledge. Epignosis, and in all discernment, in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, literally things that differ, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and to the glory and praise of God. The only way that we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, working backwards, is when we learn to approve things that differ. And when we're able to do that, when we have an advanced knowledge of the person and work of Christ. For that is Paul's prayer, that we may abound in advanced knowledge, epignosis, and in all discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent, things that differ. We will approve things that are different, things that differ. We will rightly divide the word of truth only when we achieve and have this advanced knowledge that Paul describes in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 10 of Colossians 1. Paul in verse 9, it says that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. That's, by the way, the natural result of advanced knowledge. It should be, it not always is walking worthy of the Lord. As I said before, it's not enough to know these facts, but when you really know them, that means from a scriptural point of view, that means you don't just know the facts, they've impacted your life. And when Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 9 that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that it might do something in the way you live, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so the question would arise, yeah, I know a lot, but am I walking worthy of the Lord? Am I unto all pleasing to God? Am I being fruitful in every good work? And this knowledge, this advanced knowledge, never ends. You're always learning more and increasing in the knowledge of God. Always growing, always increasing, because you'll never know perfectly or fully. And so there needs to be continual growth and development. In chapter 2 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, Colossians, and for them that are at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God." The mystery of God is an issue in Scripture. It's a pivot point. It's approving things that differ. Things that are excellent. It is critical to know. Chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul says in verse 8, "But now you also put off all these." Take these off. He's writing to people who have an advanced knowledge and who need to grow in the knowledge, but yet he has to address the fact that there's anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication. They're lying to one another. "Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man." And what needs to happen to that new man? Which is renewed in advanced knowledge, in epignosis, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So legitimately the question is, do you know doctrine? Do you know right doctrine? More importantly, what's doctrine doing in your life? Is doctrine changing the way you relate to life, the way you relate to circumstances, the way you relate to people, the way that you relate to the responsibilities that you have in life? That's the pattern. That's the result of doctrine, of advanced knowledge at work in a person's life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire, is that we might know the truth. And on in the Word of God, the importance of knowing and then the importance of living what we know to be true. And that's the issue in the Christian life. And that's how we evaluate our lives. That's how we look at our lives and say, you know, I can look at everything I know and get puffed up over it, get proud about, gee, so much I know, or I can be grateful for it, and I can allow that knowledge to work itself into the way that I live everyday life, the decisions I make, the responses that I have, and so forth. And that's the purpose of doctrine. It's not just knowing the truth. Again, it's essential to know the truth in order to live life fully the way God expects us to live it. You can't do it without it. But knowing it doesn't guarantee that you will. That's obvious from Paul's appeals to those who know the truth. Paul's appeals to live life differently, to change the way we respond, to change the way that we act in life. And so that's what we see in the book of Ephesians, where Paul is building on the truths that the Ephesians have known and understood. And then in beginning in chapter 4 of Ephesians, 4, 5, and 6, he's talking about how to live the truth that we know. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy." Same thing that he said in Colossians. You know all this. Now walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness. Not puffed up and proud. With lowliness and meekness. Recognize that who you are by the grace of God. And what you have is because God has given it to you as you examine the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to maintain or keep or guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there's just one body and one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. But and to everyone is given specific roles and responsibilities. And then in chapter 5, Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love." That's the application of knowledge, and advanced knowledge is walking in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You say, well, how much more do I have to love that person? Or how much more do I have to sacrifice for that person? The example is Christ. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. It's never ending. But immorality, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints, as is consistent with saints. Who is he saying this to? He's saying this to people who have the building blocks straight and who have built a lot more on them, and they have great understanding, advanced knowledge of all of these truths. And he's saying, no, let these things work in and through you. Live life differently. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And Paul on and on is giving exhortation to allow this knowledge and this advanced knowledge to work its way through your life so that it's manifested in life being lived differently on this earth.